Let's open our Bibles, please, to Genesis 8 and 9. Well, today is Remembrance Day, a special day where we acknowledge once a year, on the 11th day of the 11th month, we acknowledge the signing of a document that brought about the end of World War One, and it's a day also to remember all who have served in theatres of war. It's a day to remember. We mark it on our calendars, lest we forget those who gave their lives in the service of our country. Question, does God have a remembrance day? Does God have a day that where he remembers an important event, a significant thing, like the promise that he made to us here in Genesis 8 and 9? How often does God remember his promises? Once a year? Once a month? Once a day? Constantly. Well, the evidence before us on the platform today and the items of food certainly displays God's constant provision for us, his constant commitment to that promise. God supplies food for the world constantly, and so he is constantly reminded of at least one significant promise that he made to us. This morning we observe Remembrance Day, and we're also acknowledging the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise, in providing the harvest. And so what I'd like to do is to weave these two themes together, or just to deal with them as they come quite naturally out of the text that we have before us this morning. And we have two major headings on the outline sheet. First of all, God's memory and ours. And then secondly, God's covenant and ours. Firstly, God's memory and ours. Now, as we commence this point, it's good to remember, and that pun is intended, it's good to remember that the Bible is not just a record of history. It is actually a revelation of God. It's God revealing himself to us through the pages of this book. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, there we read that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all cattle that was with him in the ark. In chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord himself says, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And then chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord continues, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So in those three verses, we see that God has this faculty of memory, which we also have. And yet God's memory works different to ours. By way of simple definition, memory is that faculty which allows us to store information and then to retrieve information. And as I said, God's memory works different to ours. I'm sure all of us have experienced the kind of situation I'm about to describe where you remember something, some piece of information that was stored away there, and you retrieve it. But then at the very next instant, you experience a jolt of adrenaline, quickly accompanied by a sickening feeling or some other physical phenomena, because you've just remembered something you'd actually forgotten. You had an appointment at 9 a.m. in the city, and you'd forgotten all about it until now. It's now 9:30, and you're still at home in your pajamas. So we see how God's memory is different to ours. Our memory doesn't always work well. We forget things. We forget things by mistake, because we're imperfect, we're finite, we're frail, we are failing people. Recently I read an article in which a 60-year-old son describes his mother's battle with Alzheimer's. And the article was entitled, Losing My Mother One Memory at a Time. Just the decrease in the ability to remember. Our memories don't always work well because we're frail and failing and imperfect people. We forget. But God is not like that. God never forgets anything. God knows everything, and he never forgets anything. God knows everything. That's his omniscience, the word that we use for that. Well, that is the word we use for that. It comes from the Latin. I'm not sure what the Latin equivalent is for the fact that God forgets nothing. God knows everything that is actual. Psalm 139 emphasizes that point. I'll read it to you, the first six verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and unacquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Everything we do, everything we think, everywhere we go, everything we say, everything about us is known by God. And God knows everything that is actual, and God also knows everything that is possible. Whenever you do something, whenever you make a decision, God knows what that decision is. But he also knows every other choice that you could have made at that point in time. Everything that is possible. It's a bit like, you know, we have to make a decision. We can make several decisions. We could go several ways at this point in time. There are like doors in front of us, and we choose to make this decision, go through that door. And we go through that door, but there were 10 other doors that we could have gone through. God knows about all those possibilities. And when we make that decision, of course, we find ourselves in a situation, and there are more decisions to be made, and there's maybe another 10 doors in front of us. And we make a decision, we're going to go through that one, and we go through that door, but every other door that we've just spoken about has 10 doors behind them. And every door we go through, and it's got 10 doors behind them, and every other door that we didn't go through has got more possibilities. And the possibilities, the decisions that we could have made, the possibilities are virtually infinite. And God knows everything about us, everything that is actual and everything that is possible. God knows every possibility in our life. Think about it. Every decision that you could have made, God knows everything about that in your life, your whole life. Every decision in your life is like that. God knows everything that's possible. And it's not just you. God knows that about every person. And what are you up to now? 7.6 billion people? Plus all the people that have ever lived and all the people that will ever live. God knows everything that is actual. God knows everything that is possible. For all people, for all time, God knows everything, and he never forgets anything. Brethren, this is the kind of thing that should prompt us to follow the psalmist's example in praise and adoration and worship. Such knowledge, he says, is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. God is so, so very, very great. And compared to us, we're so very, very small. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Brethren, this is God revealing himself to us in the scriptures. And when we begin to see the Lord revealed in the scriptures, our only response is to worship him. And sure, you can do that by yourself. You can do that by yourself anywhere, anytime. But how appropriate is it that we set aside a special time, a special honour of the Lord, when we gather ourselves together, when we assemble ourselves together in his honour and in his name, and we pray together, we join our voices in praise together, and it's almost like we can't wait to get to church, we've got to find someone else, you know, oh, magnify the Lord with me, come on, let's exalt his name together for many things. Even just one thing. God never forgets anything. You might say, well, what about our sins? Surely, what about our forgiven sins? Are they truly forgiven? Aren't they forgotten? Well, if you are saved, God says that our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. But that's a very different thing than forgetting them. God chooses to forgive our sins, not to call them to remembrance, not to use them against us. As far as God is concerned, they are gone. They're not to be recalled. They're not to be used against us. He will remember them no more. And this, brethren, should just increase our wonder at God. But as I said, our memory works very different to God, and we often call to remembrance our past sins that God has forgiven. Sometimes we even call to remembrance the sins of others that God has forgiven. In other words, not only do we often forget things that we should remember, we also remember some things that we should forget. And brethren, this again is why the table is such a precious thing for us, because it helps us to remember the right kinds of things. It helps us to remember the fact that God doesn't recall our sins against us. Now, brethren, again, you can meditate on that wonderful fact anytime, anywhere. But it is only here on Sunday mornings when we gather together with our brothers and sisters, when we distribute the elements and we partake of the bread and the juice, praying together, confessing together, singing together, eating and drinking together. These are the means that God has ordained to help us to remember him and what he has done for us in not recalling our sins against us. God's memory and his exercise of it speaks of his greatness, and our memory and the trouble that we have with it testifies of our fallenness, and we need a lot of help. We need a lot of help to remember things rightly. It's part of our fallenness to remember things that we should forget, and to forget things that we should remember. And those things that we often forget that we should remember, we need to go over them again and again and again and again and again and again, lest we forget. Last weekend, I was privileged to go to a men's retreat up at Evans Head. I left Sydney on Friday, flew into Ballina. And as the plane approached the runway, just beginning to make our descent, or fairly descended, I was looking out the window at nothing in particular. And I noticed a couple of green paddocks below. And these two green paddocks looked almost identical, were separated by a line of trees right down the middle of the paddock. And it wasn't just like a single row of trees. It was a strip of land, maybe about 20 metres wide, I expect, full of trees, full of greenery, full of jungle that divided these two paddocks. And I hardly thought anything of it until I continued to watch this line of trees and they vanished because we went across a creek, because the paddock stopped as well. Everything stopped. There was this creek, this small river there. And in the middle of the river, straight in line with the line of trees were, right in the middle of the river, there was a pylon. An old pylon, very old pylon, the sort of pylon that would hold up a bridge if it was still there. But there was no bridge there, not anymore. And then I realised that this line of trees was actually an old road, a disused road. Obviously, a long time ago, it ceased to be travelled on, it ceased to be used, it became, by virtue of neglect, completely overgrown. Now it's completely gone, and probably hardly anyone remembers it. It's totally gone, forgotten. And it dawned on me that if we cease to travel the well-worn road of biblical truth, if we begin to neglect the pathway of biblical truth, if we're not continually marching up and down the pathway of biblical truth, repeating biblical truth and rehearsing biblical truth and constantly revisiting biblical truth, then we're bound to forget. And cracks will begin to appear, potholes will begin to appear, weeds will inevitably grow. Truth will remain truth, of course, but it can get buried beneath brambles. And if that happens, it may as well not exist. Brethren, there are truths that we need to go over and over and over and over and over again, lest we forget. Recently, I read an article about two biblical sites that are very hard to find today because they are vanishing. One of them is the road to Emmaus. I've been to Israel twice, and each time we visited the road to Emmaus on our tour, and each time when the bus pulls up and we all get out, there's no road to be seen. And our guide says it's around here somewhere. Jerusalem is a few miles over in that direction, and we believe the village of Emmaus was several miles over in that direction, and so somewhere here is where the road was, but there's no evidence of it visible. Now, just this year, based on research by a fellow named David Divin, Dr. Wayne Stiles found some remains of that old road, which amounts to just a few curbstones still protruding from the ground. There's significant erosion and destruction all around because of the establishment of a cemetery nearby, as well as a massive water main. And because of these things going on there, so little is left of the Emmaus Road in that region. Seems like that's the only part that's actually been found. It's virtually lost and forgotten. The other biblical site that is vanishing are boundary stones located at Tel Giza. Now, boundary stones in antiquity mark the borders of a city or the borders of someone's property. These were usually large boulders, not so prominent, but down firmly established in the ground as to be immovable and yet to be raised so that people could see. And there was something engraved upon it. You know, this is my land. Now, as you can imagine, these boundary stones were a big deal. And they certainly were a big deal to God. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, the Lord says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance." Of course, the idea is people come along and move this boulder and put it, you know, 20 metres over this way, decreasing their property and increasing mine. That's called theft. Don't remove those landmarks. Now, some of those landmarks, some of those boundary stones were uncovered about 11 years ago. But returning to the same site this year was very, very difficult because the stones were hard to find and identify because of the erosion had virtually, over the last 11 years, had virtually gotten rid of that which was engraved upon us, all but worn away. And the fear is now that at another 10 years, in another 10 years or so, it'll be totally unrecognisable, totally forgotten due to the current rate of erosion. Brethren, these vanishing sites would cause us to consider something more important than just the sites themselves. Without constant reminders, without constant maintenance, without constantly going there again and again and again and again and again, without constantly doing that, truth can be eroded or it can be buried under brambles. And just as the ancient boundaries etched in rocks are all but eroded from sight, so too our boundaries and our convictions can fade if we fail to preserve our daily commitment to them. And just as the ancient road travelled by Jesus can become eroded and overgrown and totally lost, so too can those same truths that Jesus spoke about on that road be all but forgotten unless we continue to repeat and to rehearse and to revisit those truths over and over and over again, because, brethren, we forget. And you will find it much easier to maintain convictions by a daily commitment to the Word of God rather than trying to dig up these old biblical truths after years and years and years of neglect. Brethren, rehearse them, repeat them, revisit them, ad infinitum, or we'll forget. Our memory is not like God's. we certainly forget. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, it's not grievous. To you, it is safe." Paul says, "I'm writing the same thing to you. It's no problem to me." He had mentioned joy and rejoicing 14 times already. He does it again for good measure. It's safe. You need to keep hearing this over and over and over again. It's good for you. Otherwise, you'll forget. Peter understood this same thing very well. Our tendency to forget what we should remember. If you want to jot down the reference, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. If you've got time, you can turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Okay, he's not telling them anything they didn't know. They were well established in the present truth. But Peter said that he would be negligent if he didn't keep telling them things that they already knew. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." So as long as I live, I'm going to keep doing, telling you what you already know all the time, while ever I live, knowing that I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. "Moreover, I'll endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So not only am I going to constantly tell you these things until the day I die, after I die, you're going to keep hearing these things because I've written them down. Brethren, the daily reading of Scripture will help us to remember. And being under the frequent preaching of the Word of God together, likewise, will help us to remember. We're all hearing the same things, being reminded of the same things at the same time. God's memory is very different to ours. He remembers everything, whereas we have a great tendency to forget the things that we should remember. Spiritually, that can be disastrous. So let's avail ourselves of all the help that God provides for us. The second heading you see on the sheet there this morning is God's covenant and ours. This point also comes straight out of our text in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. And again, very topical for this morning. The word covenant is found seven times in Genesis 9. It simply means promise. A promise. When Noah came out of the ark, God made a promise. He said it to him, but it was intended for all of us. All of us are included in this promise. God promised, this is verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21, not to curse, that is not to judge the world, the earth, the land, by a worldwide flood again. The judgment is actually upon man in this way. Won't do it again. Won't ever again send a worldwide flood again. Now, let me ask you the question. Let's think about this. What's the basis of that promise? What's the basis of that covenant? On what basis did God make such a promise? Well, it certainly was not because of anything in man. Okay, we know that man has not improved at all. The way that man behaved, which provoked the judgment of God in that day, is the same as man behaves today. Man hasn't changed, man hasn't improved. Look at verse 21. God acknowledges that the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. In the days of Noah, the flood came upon the earth because the earth was full of corruption and violence, and it's still the same way today. Today we acknowledge those who have fought for our country. We honour them, but we have to confess that war is a terrible thing. And even the war to end all wars ceased on the 11th of November 1918, and yet 20 years later, just 20 years later, the world was at war again. And wars are still being fought all over the world amongst nations, and lesser wars are being fought in communities and even in families. No, man's sinful heart has not changed. And God has certainly been provoked. God has certainly been provoked. Think about when he sent his son and they put him on a cross. Would that not have provoked the judgment of God upon mankind? God has certainly been provoked to unleash another worldwide flood. As a matter of fact, I remember reading in one place, someone said that if Jesus was to come back today, we'd kill him again. Now, God promises not to judge the world again with a worldwide flood, not because of anything in man. Rather, it is because of something in God. It's something in God himself. What do we know about God? God is loving, he is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is patient, he is long-suffering, he is benevolent, he is full of compassion, he is tender in his mercies. And yet even all of those things are not enough, because God is also righteous and just and holy, and God must punish sin. And so whilst on the one hand we can understand that God desires not to judge, but on the other hand, God cannot overlook sin, or he cannot withhold his judgment forever. Eventually it must fall. So something else must come into play if man is to be spared. What is that? If you look at verse 20 and 21, it says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." A sacrifices were offered. And it was on the basis of the sacrifice being offered that then God promised not to judge man by another worldwide flood. And what we see here is God being propitious. That is, we know that God's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate, but he's also holy and just and righteous, and sin must be punished. But God is able to be satisfied. That's what the word propitious means. God is able to be satisfied. His righteous demands are able to be satisfied. He's willing to accept an innocent sacrifice in the guilty sinner's place. God is willing to accept as a payment an innocent sacrifice to die in the guilty sinner's place. And on that basis, God makes this covenant, this promise, to delay judgment. And so this principle of substitution, which is clearly established in the early chapters of Genesis, and we see it constantly throughout the Bible. There is this principle of substitution which climaxes, we know, with Jesus Christ, who comes along and he is that substitute that's willing to die in our place. And through this means, in the shedding of his blood, Jesus establishes a new covenant, better than this one. The covenant that Jesus establishes, the new covenant, also includes this feature: your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. You see, in this covenant that God made with Noah and with us, judgment was only deferred. God won't do it with a worldwide flood, but God will have to do it eventually, ultimately in the eternal fires of hell. But in the new covenant, a better covenant, judgment is avoided because of our sins are totally forgiven. Our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. Judgment for us has been avoided because Jesus took our place. He is completely innocent. He took the punishment that we deserved. Our sin goes on him. The punishment of our sin he receives. His righteousness comes to us as a free gift. God looks at that and God is satisfied. His righteous and just demands are satisfied. So this is the basis of the Noahic covenant and the new covenant that God makes with us. It's not because of anything in us. It's because of something in God. He is propitious. He's willing to accept. He will be satisfied with an innocent substitute. And whilst the covenant in Noah's day averts another worldwide flood, the new covenant established by Jesus takes all of our sins away forever, and God will never remember them against us ever again. And that's the basis of the covenant. What then is the token? What is the token of this covenant is spoken about here? I think we all know what happens. And I wrote in my notes, when two people, and I scribbled out when I said, when a man and a woman get married, they enter into a covenant relationship with one another whereby they make certain promises to each other, make vows one to another. And usually the preacher will ask the question, what token do you give of your commitment to follow through with these vows and keep these promises? And the answer is, I give this ring. And a ring like this, it has no end. That's the thing about a ring. It has no end. And so my commitment to fulfill these vows and to keep these promises remains constantly. There is no end of this commitment. So a ring becomes a very, very appropriate token of a marriage covenant. Well, what token of this covenant here in Genesis 9 did God provide here? Well, the word token is actually mentioned twice, verse 13, verse 17. Of course, it's the rainbow. It's the rainbow. And if we had put a rainbow at the back here this morning, then that would have needed some explaining. You know, some people have been blessed to see a double rainbow, you know, one and then another, or maybe a triple one. But one brother told me that when he was once in an airplane, and the conditions were obviously right, he saw a rainbow that was a complete circle without end, which of course the concept that we see in the ring. The rainbow obviously speaks to us about the mercy of God, and it's interesting at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see a rainbow all around the throne, a rainbow circled throne. And it reminds us there very, very graphically that God, who governs the universe and is absolutely sovereign, governs it in mercy. His mercy endures forever. So this is the token of the covenant that God made in Noah's day with us, the rainbow. And that which we see here on the platform this morning is an evidence of God's faithfulness in keeping his promise. We see it here. The rainbow reminds us of it as well. What might be the token of the new covenant? The new covenant. Would it be the cross? Well, what did Jesus say at the Passover, the Last Supper? He took the cup and said, this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he took the cup and he took the bread. And these are the emblems, these are the tokens of the new covenant. His blood shed for us, his body broken for us. It's, brethren, it's food and drink. It's food and drink. We see those things represented here on the stage this morning. The tokens of the new covenant are very simple. Food and drink. And again, this is another reason why the table is so important to us. There is no other time when we do this. You know, we might visit one another's houses. We might sit together and have a meal. Over a meal, we express our thankfulness to God for the harvest which God constantly provides for us, delivering on his promise that he made in the days of Noah. But it is, we can do all that, but it's only at this table. It's only at this table when we take that bread and we take that cup and we drink together and we eat together and we specifically remember the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us, and we specifically remember the new covenant. It's not just seed time and harvest preserved. It's not just judgment deferred. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the remembering of them no more forever. The table is a blessed thing. It's a great help to us. You notice a heading on the sheet there says, God's covenant and ours. Well, what's our bit in all of this? What's our bit? A covenant is agreement between two parties whereby they make promises. They agree to certain things. They commit to certain things. In the case of a wedding, a husband makes vows and commitments to his wife. The wife similarly makes vows and commitments to her husband. They enter into a covenant relationship. And in the new covenant, God has promised us to forgive our sins and to remember them no more. That's his part. What's ours? What's our part in this covenant? Well, certainly it's faith to believe this. This is how we receive, become an inheritor in this new covenant. Certainly it's faith. What's our obligation? Faith, is there anything else? What are our obligations to God under the new covenant? What are our obligations to each other under this new covenant in which we share together as brothers and sisters in this new covenant? What's our obligations to one another in this covenant life? I just want to read to you this is what we call our church covenant. And I'll tell you why I'm starting here in just a moment. But in this church, as people come into membership, this is how we want to live together under the covenant, the new covenant, but in this covenant relationship we have with each other. We, the members of this church, and this is what we read when we receive new members, we affectionately welcome you to this fellowship with us in the blessing of the gospel, and we covenant together, God helping us, that as strangers and pilgrims we'll abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, that we'll put away from us all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking. We'll be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. That as we have opportunity, we'll do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That we'll remember them which have the rule over us, who speak unto us the word of God. That we may give as God hath prospered us, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, the reason I read that to you, because it's a very, very brief and simple summary of New Testament Christianity. This is how Christians under a New Testament, New Covenant, are expected to live. That's just a sample. There's lots of other things like that in the New Testament. This is the way that God expects us to live under the New Covenant. This is our end of the bargain. I just want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 as we move to a conclusion. Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 is where we have quoted that God will remember our sins and iniquities no more. But verse 16, the verse before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. It's a promise to the nation of Israel, of which we are partakers in respect to the forgiveness of our sins. Thus saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So, under the new covenant, not only are our sins forgiven, but also God's word is to be received into our hearts. It's to saturate our minds so that out of this person whose mind is saturated with the word of God and whose heart is filled with the word of God, out of the abundance of the heart, we speak, we live, we do everything. We live out our New Testament Christianity, our New Covenant Christianity every day. Filled with the word of God, which dwells within us richly, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, living out the fruit of the Spirit. Brethren, today is Remembrance Day. We have remembered those who fought for our country. We have remembered our Saviour who died for our sins. We've been reminded of the danger of forgetting things that we need to constantly remember. And we've seen some of the ways that the local church can help us to do that. God designed the church to be like this. God has been faithful to his word. He has kept his promises. He provides us with our food. He keeps up his end of the bargain. Are we keeping up ours? Are we living like people who have been forgiven? Are we living like people who are ever grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ? Good question. Challenging question. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. Lord, all the days of our lives, Lord, you've been faithful. And Father, we thank you that all the days of our lives you have been merciful and gracious to us. Your love has not wavered. Your grace is abundant for whatever needs that we have. We thank you that your mercies towards us endure forever. They are new every morning. We awoke this morning and partook of the mercies of God. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, not only food for our bodies, but, Lord, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, not only home and shelter on earth, but eternal home in heaven, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Lord, we came to Christ in simple faith. It's the simplest thing that can be done is to believe. And Father, we thank you that everything else has been done for us. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that reflect well, represent well what it means to be a child of God. Lord, help us to live as people who are justified. And we pray that our state before you would be lived out in practice before others. Father, help us to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.